doors. Behind each one, a potential encounter. A point of contact with someone. A possibility. An open door. Maybe not, though. Maybe someone is trying to help you and you're not letting them in. A closed door. Someone's angry. A slam door. The guys on their bikes are riding door to door. Oh, those guys. What do you do? They knock on the literal door of your house, but what door do they really want to enter? Do you avoid the encounter? Do you embrace it? Metaphors are thick here. Questions must be asked. Is sin crouching at your door? Are you keeping watch over the doors of your lips? Do you have an open door policy? Are you a door of hope, a door of despair, a rotating door, a closet door, hiding secrets? Do you listen to the doors? If so, I recommend therapy. Has anyone ever opened a door for you? There are all kinds of meanings to that one. Dig deep. Are you moving with the crowd to the wide open doors, or are you headed for the narrow door? Time is right at your door. Knock, and the door shall be opened. There are all kinds of encounters through all kinds of doors with all kinds of meetings. It can be scary. I mean, what's on the other side? Where does the door lead? And perhaps the most crucial question of them all, you know it, you've played the game. Let me see if I can get you to ask it right here, right where you sit, right in front of all those doors. Are you ready? Knock, knock.
Who's there?
Thank you, Caleb. Lots of doors in our lives. Lots of different things that God uses in our lives, and many of those, whether they be physical doors, metaphorical doors, spiritual doors, or doors of emotional enlightenment, there are lots of doors that we look at, that we face each and every day. Some doors are so familiar that we don't even think about it when we walk through them. I remember when I first came here as pastor, and when all the lights were out at night, this place is creepy. It really is. You know, and you don't notice them, but the little red exit lights that glow make it that much creepier at night. Well, I've been here enough at night now that I can navigate this whole building without turning a light on. I do it quite often, actually. You know, some are so familiar we don't even think about the doors that we're going through. But you know, other doors are so intimidating that we cower at the thought of walking through them. Now, we're not just talking about physical doors here. In fact, I think we need to define what we mean by doors. If you look at Merriam-Webster, a definition of a door is a usually swinging or sliding barrier by which an entry is closed or opened. It's pretty simple. All right? It is a barrier that can be closed or open. Another definition says a means of access. You walk through a door to come in to worship this morning. You are accessing this opportunity of worship through a door. But you know, it's not just a physical door that you walk through this morning, but it was a mental and a spiritual door that you are walking through in order to have an encounter with God. It's a means of access. For example, one doorway into the church, spiritually speaking, is through baptism. That is the pathway by which someone can participate as a member of this church, join the church, is through baptism. So any gateway, third definition, any gateway marking an entrance or exit from one place or one state to another. Now, I'm not talking about Oklahoma and Arkansas. We're talking about a state of being, walking through a door, because, you know, moving from one state of being to another. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about doors. There is a definite biblical concept or understanding of what a door is in Scripture, and it goes all the way back to the very beginning of the book, in the book of Genesis. And we find a very prominent door in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Noah is building a boat in the middle of the desert. And God tells him to put a door in the side of it in verse 16 of chapter 6. But then in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "And the Lord shut them in." The Lord shut the door. There was only one way into the ark. And God closed that door when all who wanted to be there were inside. There was only one way to avoid the destruction that was the flood in the time of Noah. Well, if you jump forward into the New Testament, Jesus also talked about a door. Jesus talked about salvation as being a narrow door, meaning that there is only one way, one very narrow way to salvation. And he goes on and says, and very few will find it. That's in Luke 13. In John chapter 10, Jesus, again talking about the door, refers to himself as the door. He says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That narrow way to salvation, Jesus said he was that door. Paul refers to a door in Colossians chapter 4. Paul was praying for more opportunities to spread the gospel. And so in Colossians 4 verse 3 says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. You see, it's an opportunity for someone to go from a state of unbelief to a state of believing in Jesus Christ. Paul understood that well. The Apostle John, in writing the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verse 8, he's quoting Jesus, and Jesus is telling the church at Philadelphia that they have a great opportunity because of their faithfulness. He says, I know your works, church at Philadelphia. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. To the church at Philadelphia, he had great things to say. But a few verses later, to the church at Laodicea, there were not so great things to say. Because he talks about a door once again. And we don't know if the door that he's talking about in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. We don't know if that is a need for salvation or a need for them to recognize Jesus as the Lord, but we know that there is a door that has spiritual implications in Revelation 3:20 as well. So many places in the Bible talk about the doors of our heart, the doors to salvation. But for our purposes today, I want us to talk about an open door to the Gentiles. An open door to the Gentiles. And for our purposes, the door to the Gentiles is the path by which the Gentiles moved from darkness to light, from a state of unbelief to a state of reconciliation with God. And so this morning, our sermon title is The Open Door to the Gentiles. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 14. We're just going to read one verse today, even at this point, because we're going to be looking through much of the chapter, starting in verse 8, going through verse 28. But I want us to just focus on verse 27. In our reading, Luke is writing here about their time in the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. And he says in verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, they have just finished their first missionary journey. They've returned back to their sending church, which was in Antioch of Syria. And they went back to the church at Antioch in Syria, and they shared with the brothers and sisters there everything that God had done. And verse 28 says, and they remained no little time with the disciples. They stayed there a long time. Just so you know, this is our biblical basis for missionaries giving long talks. Okay? I know you've endured some of mine in the past when I would come and go on and on. But you know, it's hard to summarize what God's been doing for 3 or 4 years in 28 minutes. And so they spent a lot of time sharing how God had opened that door. Well, in the first missionary journey, we've been looking at this the last few weeks. I don't know if you realize that that's what it was exactly. But starting in chapter 13, John preached to us about how God set apart Barnabas and Saul for a purpose. And that first missionary journey started with Barnabas and Saul in the city of Antioch of Syria. Barnabas and Saul traveled to a place called Seleucia, and then they sailed across to the island of Cyprus, landing in Salamis, and then making their way across the island, they finally came to the city of Paphos. And when they got to Paphos, Acts 13, verses 4 through 12 records for us that Paul preached to the Jews, and when he did, he met opposition from a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And so there was a conflict there when Paul shared the gospel. You know, that sounds like a closed door, doesn't it? But God opened a door for a man named Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, or in other words, the governor for that area appointed by the Roman government. Sergius Paulus came to know Christ as his Savior. He believed as a result of Paul's message there in Paphos. And so from Paphos, the journey went on. Paul and Barnabas sailed to Perga in Pamphylia and then went on to Antioch of Pisidia. And while they were in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul was rejected by the Jews. And as a result, he then turned to the Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 13, verses 46 through 48, he says, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first," talking to the Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." He goes on, "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, it says they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. God opened a door to the Gentiles there in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. Well, the Jewish leaders stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas there and drove them out of the district. So then Paul and Barnabas went on their journey a little further and went to the city of Iconium. And in Iconium, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 that we looked at last week, the door of the gospel, it says, was received by a great number of both Jews and Gentiles, but it was quickly shut down because of the threat of an assassination plot against Paul and Barnabas. So what did they do? They shook the dust off their feet and kept going. And now, here in Lystra and Derbe, is what we find in Acts 14, verses 8 through 28. The door of the gospel encounters even more difficulty. But the faith and the faithfulness of Paul and his companions perseveres. So, what are some of the relevant warnings that we can learn from Paul's experiences in Lystra and Derbe? Rather than just tell the story, oh, we have the map up there now. That's where they went, in case you didn't have an understanding of it. That's the Mediterranean Sea, and they've gone from all those places. And so, what are some of the things, some of the, Jessica, let's go on to the next one, if we could. There we go, thanks. What are some of the things that we can learn, some of the warnings that we can glean from Paul's experiences in Lystra and Derbe? Well, I think the first warning that we can learn from this is that we must always consider the recipient's culture when presenting the gospel. Now, I know that most of you have never served in a cross-cultural missionary status. Some of you have, and you'll understand this maybe better, but I believe in our churches today in the United States of America, we have got to stop thinking of our society as a Christian society. Because folks, unfortunately, it is not. And if we don't start thinking like cross-cultural missionaries, we're never going to reach people with the gospel. If we don't start thinking like cross-cultural missionaries, and when I say cross-cultural, we have a culture here in our church. We have our own language. It's called Christianese, right? People outside this building really don't understand Christianese. They don't. And if we don't start approaching them with the gospel in a way that they can understand it, we will never reach them with the truth of God's word. We've got to think about the recipient's culture when we are trying to share the gospel with them. Lystra is the city that Paul goes to in verse 8. The next one on the road from Iconium. Lystra was kind of a frontier outpost. It was only established about 50, 55 years before Paul was there on his missionary journey. And, you know, so it really wasn't a fortified place. There was no synagogue there. It was, you know, you might even think of it as kind of an Old West kind of town where, you know, the strongest man wins or whatever. They were uneducated people. They were uncivilized people. They were people that were very much entrenched in their myths, their legends, their you know, whatever. They had no concept of religion beyond what we would refer to today as an animistic religion, where they're worshiping the trees and the sun and the sky and the rain and all the different things. You know, this is something that many third world countries deal with. They believe in spirits that control everything. And then they talk about one great spirit, but they don't understand that one great spirit is the creator God, Jehovah. And it's our responsibility to approach them in such a way to communicate that the one great spirit that's over all these other spirits, he is God, the Father, who gave his Son to die for our sins so that we can have a relationship with him. So it's very much an uneducated, uncivilized place. And so when Paul went in there, as Sam shared earlier, he sensed something from a man that was laying there. He sensed that this man had faith, that this man was seeking God. And you know, there are some times that when I'm preaching or speaking, I can see something on somebody's face and I'm like, oh, praise the Lord, they're getting it this morning. They're not asleep. Amen. You know, and I see that. Well, he saw this in that crippled man. And he told the man to get up and walk. He healed the man who had been crippled from birth. Well, when that happened, the whole city started paying attention because these were people who were very superstitious, and a man who had great power has just come into their little town. Now, what we've got to understand is that there was just one complication to this. These uneducated and uncivilized people had an ancient legend about Zeus and Hermes, Greek gods in Greek mythology, and how that Zeus and Hermes had once come to the hill country where Lystra was located, and they disguised themselves as mortals seeking lodging. But no one in the area would open their home to these travelers. Finally, an elderly couple, so the myth goes, welcomed them in and fed them. And out of appreciation, Zeus and Hermes then transformed their little cottage into a great temple, and the couple became the high priest and priestess of that temple. And so these poor people from Lystra had this in their mind about Zeus and Hermes, and they didn't want to miss the next time Zeus and Hermes came to town. And so when Paul came in and started speaking and healing people, they said, that must be Hermes, and Barnabas must be Zeus. You know, Barnabas was a little older than Paul, and he didn't talk as much. Well, Hermes was the spokesman for Zeus. And so it just made sense. They didn't want to miss the opportunity of having Zeus and Hermes come to town again. Notice what the Bible says in verse 11 of chapter 14. It says, and when the crowd saw that Paul had saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, I want you to notice something here. What language were these people in Lystra speaking? They were speaking Lycaonian, the regional dialect, not Greek, the dialect that was spoken by all people of all the world. They were speaking their local dialect. When this was going on, Paul and Barnabas didn't have a clue as what they were saying. They just knew, everybody's getting excited, guys. And they're talking it up, and they're getting excited, and everything's going crazy. And then all of a sudden, they see sacrifices being brought to them. And once Paul and Barnabas realized what the people of Lystra were trying to do, they tried to convince them, hey, whoa, 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 we are just humans too. We are not gods. We are mere humans. And so Paul then tries to share the gospel with them. And he used a very simple message to share the gospel, because he knew who he was talking to. He was talking to an uneducated, uncivilized group of people. And so he based his message on what they could see. And the problem was, is Paul never made it to the gospel. Notice what it says in starting in verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Verse 18 says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Folks, let me tell you something. Every person in the world has evidence before them every day that there is a God. Romans chapter 1 makes that very clear, but it tells us here too in Acts 14. They had fruitful seasons, they had rain, they had the sun, they had the oceans, the earth, the sky. They knew that there was a God. But because these people were so worked up, they couldn't hear the message that Paul was giving them. Folks, if we can't communicate the gospel in such a way that keep people from being stirred negatively in their emotions, we will never reach them because they won't hear us. If they become angry, if they become incensed, if they feel like somehow they are being threatened with what we have to say, they will never hear us. We will never get to the gospel. And sadly, here in Lystra, Paul, in his sermon to the Lycaonians, never got to the gospel. It was all they could do to keep them from sacrificing and making an offering to them through blood sacrifice. You see, the apostles had been locked out of Antioch of Pisidia. They had been locked out of Iconium as well as heretics. And now they've come to Lystra and they are being deified. They are being looked at as if they are gods. You know, it's hard to say which is worse, to be completely rejected or to be seen as gods. But the fact is, having stones thrown at them, as was threatened in Iconium, or this blasphemous attempt to worship them as gods, neither is a good option. Paul tried to adapt the presentation of the gospel to fit the culture, but because of the preconceived box of religious presumptions that the people of Lystra had, he was not able to break through that shell. And folks, too often today, Christ is made such a captive of men's presuppositions that they cannot understand who he is. People think they know who Jesus is. They think they know who he ought to be. They think that they know what he ought to do. They think they know what he wants them to be. Oh, if I live good enough, I'll get to go to heaven. That's what they think. If the good outweighs the bad. Folks, we cannot put God or Jesus Christ in our preconceived box of presuppositions. This is what we must base our understanding of God and Jesus Christ upon. And you know what? This book is offensive to many. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Are you saying I'm a bad person? Yes, I am. And you know what? So am I. And if it were not for the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, I would be nothing. Let me rephrase. I am nothing. But because of him, I am loved. A great commentator named Lloyd Ogilvy explained it this way. He said, Jesus is a VIP, a very important person to be honored, but not to be believed or to be followed in America today. He is a custom, but not the true Christ. He is a captured hero of a casual civil religion, but he is not the Lord of our lives. Lloyd Ogilvy wrote that in 1976, 40 years ago. He said that. Two generations have passed since that was written. And so my question is what is Jesus in today's America? How do people view Christianity now? Well, there's a man named David Kinnaman who wrote a book called Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. There are a couple of us that are reading this book. And there's something in the very beginning, kind of as the premise of this book, that I think is enlightening. And this is a little bit of a longer quote, but I really want to encourage you to listen closely to what David has to share here. He says, "Our research shows that many of those outside of Christianity, especially younger adults, have little trust in the Christian faith, and esteem for the lifestyle of Christ followers is quickly fading among outsiders. They admit their emotional and intellectual barriers go up when they are around Christians." Now think about what this means. It changes the tenor of people's discussions about Christianity. It alters their willingness to commit their lives to Jesus. If you are interested in communicating and expressing Christ to new generations, you must understand the intensity with which they hold these views. As Christians, we cannot just throw up our hands in disgust or defensiveness. We have a responsibility to our friends and our neighbors to have a sober, reasonable understanding of their perspectives or their point of view. We are not responsible for outsiders' decisions, but we are accountable when our actions and our attitudes misrepresenting a holy, just, and loving God have pushed outsiders away. Amen. Now, here's what I need to tell you. That book was written 10 years ago, 2007. What changes have you seen in our culture in the last decade? If that's what research showed 2007, what would research show today in 2017? What is the perception of our church in our community? What is the perception of Christ followers in our world? Folks, the days of going out and putting up a sign on a building and people will show up to go to church because that's the thing to do is no longer here. It will not happen. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think it means that we must present the gospel in a culturally relevant way. But we need to understand that our message will be received from a culturally relevant point of view as well. Whether we like it or not, they are going to receive it based on the culture today. And if we can't speak to them in a language of love that they understand, they will never hear us. We've got to start thinking as cross-cultural missionaries. That's the first warning that we find. We've got to consider the recipients of the message of the gospel. The second warning that I find is that people are unpredictable and sometimes volatile. People are unpredictable and sometimes volatile. When Paul and Barnabas rejected the worship and restrained the people of Lystra from offering sacrifices to them, their attitude changed dramatically. You see, if the people could not fit Paul and Barnabas into their neat little idolatrous preconceptions, they would do away with them for good. Notice what happens in verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds," these were the crowds that were just worshiping them as gods, okay? "They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." You know, I cannot imagine. I don't have time to tell this story, but I want to. I cannot imagine what it must be like to be so angry at someone that you are willing to throw stones to try to kill them. One day I was driving to a Bible study from Legazpi City, Albay, going up to the next neighboring town, Santo Domingo, Albay. It was only about a 15-minute drive or so, and I got halfway out there, and all of the traffic was stopped. There's never traffic stopped out in the middle of these rice fields, and I didn't know what was going on. And so slowly I was making my way closer to the incident, and I get up there, and there were two little old women that were probably in their later years. I'm not going to say a number. Somebody will get offended if I do. Little bitty things standing across the road from one another, yelling and screaming and at each other. And every 20 seconds or so, one of them would pick up a rock and throw it as hard as they could at the other. It would roll about halfway across the road is all. But they were angry. But then I think about Paul as the rocks came hurling at him and as they crashed against his skull. And I wonder if his mind flashed back to Stephen's execution. The execution in which he had participated in killing a man for proclaiming the truth of the gospel. I wonder what Paul was thinking as he was stoned and left for dead. You know what, folks? Sometimes when we are doing God's will, very bad things will happen to us. But don't be surprised, because Jesus said, "For so persecuted the prophets who were before you." And you know what? Jesus said something like that seven different times in the Gospels. Warning number two, people are unpredictable and sometimes volatile. Warning number three, we've got to have the attitude of Paul and approach difficulties with joy and courage. Notice what it says in verse 20. "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, it says, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city," and we'll go on in a minute. The next day, after being left for dead, and if you're still moving, they're going to keep throwing rocks, y'all. He was left for dead, unconscious. Not dead, but left for dead. There's an illustration from a book by Dave Howard called The Power of the Holy Spirit. Dave was a cross-cultural missionary in the country of Colombia. And in his book, he tells about a fearless pastor he ministered with in Colombia named Lupercio Taba. And one Sunday, Taba was preaching from his pulpit when a man appeared at the window of the church and aimed a pistol at him and ordered him to stop preaching. The congregation, seeing the danger, dove to the floor and hid under the pews. Taba, however, went right on preaching the gospel. The man then fired four shots at him. Two shots went past the preacher's head, one on one side and one on the other, and lodged in the wall behind him. Two shots went past his body, one under one arm and one under the other, and also lodged in the wall. The would-be assassin then dropped his gun and fled. Taba, still unmoved, Dave Howard said, continued preaching his sermon. Folks, that's courage. That's courage. Even when faced with tremendous difficulties, we must persevere. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They got up and they kept going. They persevered with joy and with courage. And we must persevere with joy and courage in our hearts. The last thing, warning number four. When life seems overwhelming, remember, God's got this. God's got this. We read on in verses 21 and 22 that they went and preached to that city and made many disciples. And then notice what it says at the end of 21. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you see that they went back to the same places they had just been run out of or stoned and left for dead? They went back. Number one, they couldn't go the other direction. The mountains got too high right there. So they had to go back, and they did, and they went, and they encouraged the disciples. Folks, we must not be afraid to return to places and to return to situations that have been difficult for us. We've got to remember, God's got this. He is in control of these situations. We don't have to be concerned. Sam read earlier from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following, and I have that in my notes to read as well, Sam. So I want us to close thinking about these words. Romans 8, 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. The open door to the Gentiles is still open today. God wants to reconcile his relationship with you through his son, Jesus Christ. And you know what? You don't have to face it alone. He'll be there with you every step of the way. If you're here today and you have never come to the place in your personal life that you can say that you know for sure that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you today. The door is open. And God wants to have a relationship with you. You are a bad person. And so am I. And if you do not have that relationship with God, one day a God who loves you will also have to be a God who is just. And you see, justice demands punishment for sin. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, one day when you die, you will be judged and you will be found guilty and you will be sentenced to eternity that in a separated state from God in a burning hell. That's not what he wants for you. He wants to have an eternal relationship with you. He wants you to be reconciled. He wants to be able to see Jesus when he looks at you because Jesus has paid for those sins. Today, if you've never accepted that free gift of eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ, I invite you to talk with one of us either during this time of invitation that we're about to have, or after the services, if you don't want to come forward, today is the day that you need to be saved. Don't put it off any longer. Today is the day that God wants you to have a relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for my salvation. I thank You that You saved me from my sinfulness. And Father, I know that I continue to be a sinner, but I thank You that Jesus' blood paid for all my sins in the past, and they're paying for all the sins that I will commit in the future. And God, I trust in Jesus. And I thank You for His love. Father, if there's anyone here today that does not yet know You, Father, I lift You up. I pray that You will draw them unto Yourself. God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.